We're all going to think about together this question: what things do we experience in life? And I mean that question in the broadest possible sense, in that it could be events, types of experiences, feelings, things that happen to us, everything. So it's pretty much not going to be a wrong answer. So you can throw out lots of things. But I've got three people to describe because I want Mim with her green texter to write down anything that's good and make a list of good things. And I want Mark with his red to make a list of bad things. And Jen is just anything in the middle. And it's okay if the same thing is written in multiple lists. So it's up to them whether they want to write it on their list or not. And if the same thing appears in multiple lists, well, maybe it's just a complex thing that's sometimes good. I don't know, anyway. So you guys know what you're doing? Good, indifferent, bad. And you guys are going to give them stuff to write. So what things do we experience, or do people experience in life? I think you'll look at that list of things on the whiteboard and agree that our experience of life is complex. Now I kind of led us there because I said what are good things, what are bad things, what are indifferent things, but I don't think you can deny that we do experience all those three kinds of things. Something's good, something's bad. We have this complex experience of life with multiple different things that we go through, what happen to us, and multiple different emotional responses to those things. And I think you've got two basic options for understanding this complexity of experience. The first option is the biblical worldview, which is that the world we're living in has gone through a fall. So you see that that's a kind of a timeline on the screen there. And that when things were created good, there was a fall. And what we experience after the fall is what I've called shattered goodness. That is, the world as we experience it now is not the way it's supposed to be. It's disordered, it's broken, it's abnormal. And so our experience is this one of shattered goodness. Now the alternative to that position is, for example, the atheistic worldview that everything we experience is in fact normal. There's been no fall, it's not that things were created good and then things have become broken, but there's nothing wrong with the way the world is, it just is. Everything we experience is normal. Now let me suggest, and I may return to this later, I think that is a much more depressing position to hold, because if you hold that view, then there is no hope that things will ever change. If everything's normal, well, there's not going to be... But if everything's abnormal, as we maintain as the Bible teaches us, then there is a hope that things might return to normal, that there might be a restoration. Now, the biblical position is that our experience of life is mixed, and that this calls for a dual response in us, a response that combines joy and sorrow, that combines receiving the goodness of this creation and repudiating the evilness or the brokenness of it. But how do we sift our experience? How do we discern the original goodness from the fallen brokenness? Well, let me start by saying here are two approaches which are inadequate. One is, if I like it, it must be good. If I like it, it must be good. Now, lots of people live that way. They live following their desires, following all their preferences. If they like something, they think, well, that must be a good thing. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to go after it. But there's another inadequate approach, which is, if I like it, it's probably bad. And that might be less common, although I think sometimes perhaps some well-intentioned Christians have slipped into that error and assumed that anything pleasurable is bad, that we need to cut ourselves off from all pleasure. No, we live in this broken world, and as everything's become broken, so our desires themselves have become broken and mixed up, and our desires, what we like, what we don't like, what we want, they're no longer a safe and adequate guide to what is good, to discerning good from evil. Our desires themselves need to be renewed by God's Spirit and need to be directed by God's Word.
So if we're going to be able to discern the original goodness from the fallen brokenness of our world, then we need to listen to the Word of God. And one important part of God's Word in that regard is Genesis chapter 2, because Genesis 2 shows us life in the garden, life before the fall. It shows us what things were like before humanity fell into sin. And each element of the scene, the picture painted in Genesis 2, carefully chosen to teach us something about life as God intended it to be. So let's have a look at it together. Life in the garden. First, verse 4. Oh, verses 4 to 7, I've got the heading in your outlines, God, man and the land. Verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, that little phrase there, these are the records, that is a phrase that recurs throughout the book of Genesis and it introduces a new section. Normally it's translated, these are the family records, for kind of obvious reasons. Here it's these are the records. To show you, I'll just show you a few of the other places it comes up. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, these are the family records of the descendants of Adam. Or you might have another version that has, these are the generations of the descendants of Adam. Over in 6, verse 9, these are the family records of Noah. And 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, these are the family records of Noah's sons. 10, verse 10, these are the family records of Shem. You see how this little phrase keeps coming up and it introduces new sections, new directions, new developments in the narrative of Genesis. Well, here we have the first occurrence of that phrase. We've been told in chapter 1 how God created the cosmos, the universe and everything in it. And now we're told these are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time the Lord God made them. Now verses 5 to 7 have some sort of challenging interpretive questions to do with, you know, whether you translate one word as earth or land and a few other things, and how verse 6 relates to the other two verses. But I don't think a whole lot hangs on them, so I'm going to give you the way I understand these verses at present and leave it to you to think about whether there might be alternative ways of reading them. Verse 5, I think, gives us some kind of initial conditions for the creation of humanity. It's a bit similar to verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, which gave some initial conditions before God created the universe. Well, here's some initial conditions. Verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. We're told here that the land is not yet sort of producing plants. They're not growing, it's not being fruitful and productive, and there are two reasons given for it. See, the creation at this point is incomplete. And there are two reasons why plants haven't sprouted. The first reason is that the Lord God hadn't made it rain on the land. The second reason is that there was no man to work the ground. See, in order for plant life to grow and flourish, it needs two things, water from God and mankind, humanity, to work the ground. In verses 6 and 7, I think we see God provide those two things. So verse 6, water would come up out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. And in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. And I want to focus particularly for a few moments just on verse 7. Do you see this? There's a real sense of intimacy in this verse as God creates the man. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust, fashions the man, shapes the man as a potter working with clay. And then God personally breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. And so man becomes a living being. There's also a sense of intimacy in the name that's given for God here, and for the first time in verse 4. He is the Lord God. For those of you who've been reading the Bible for a while, you may be well aware that when you see Lord, all in capital letters like that, it is the name of God, the four Hebrew letters, YHVH, perhaps pronounced Yahweh or something like that, but the name of God, the name by which God made himself known to his people. And throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, this is what God is called. Yahweh God is called by name. And I think the reason for that is because to show that the God is titled God, the God who created all things in Genesis chapter 1, this God who created the universe, this great transcendent God, is also the God who is known by name to his people. See, there's an intimacy here in the garden. As the Lord God forms the man, shapes him, breathes life into his nostrils. And we also see in verse 7 man's close relationship with the earth. Man's close relationship with the earth. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground. Now you see it in a word play on two of those words, the word man and the word ground. The word man is Adam, and the word ground is Adamah. So man, Adam, comes from ground, Adamah. This close relationship between the man and the land. And then God plants a garden for man to live in. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. Now we see there in verse 8 that the garden isn't, at least in this point, the entire world. It's given a specific location, the garden in Eden, in the east, and God plants this garden as a home for the man. In verse 9, the Lord caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you see that description. We see this garden that God's made is a place that brings delight to the senses. In fact, the word Eden can also mean delight. And that's what this garden is. God has created this garden to be a delight, not just to all the fruit of the trees that's good for food, but not just to delight to the taste and smell, but also to sight. These trees are beautiful in appearance. Now remember here, we're seeing God's creation as God intended it to be. A place of beauty, pleasure, enjoyment, delight. This is part of God's good design. But just think about it. Why did God make us need food? Why did God make us need food? Well, perhaps one reason was to teach us our dependence on him, our dependence each day on his provision. But why didn't God just make us refuel like you might fill up a car at a petrol station? So he could have done that. We could have had a little plug in our stomachs and you just open it up and stick in a pump and fill it up with some nutritious stuff. But why make us need food so that we eat and taste? And why so many kinds of food? You see in verse 8 that God created every tree that is pleasing in appearance and good for food. Not just one type of tree and one type of fruit, but all sorts of things. Well, I think one of the reasons this verse hints at is for our enjoyment and pleasure. Because all these tastes, all these smells, all these beautiful things we see, put there for our delight. The enjoyment of God's creation is not wrong. And Christians have sometimes got a bit mixed up on this. But enjoyment of God's creation does not in itself mean you are worldly or selfish or not heavenly minded or anything like that. It's just part of how God intended things to be. Well, verse 9 draws our attention, after talking about every tree in the garden, draws our attention to two trees in particular, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'll say something a little bit more about the tree of knowledge of good and evil shortly. The tree of life in the middle of the garden. What does this mean? What does this symbolise? Well, you see it over in chapter 3, verse 22. Let's have a look at 3, verse 22. This is after humanity has sinned. The Lord God says, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So can you see what the tree of life does there? If you take from the tree of life and eat its fruit, you live forever. Not sure whether that means you eat once from the tree of life and then live forever, or you keep eating from it each day. But in any case, this is what the tree of life symbolises. That you eat it through. God gives eternal life. Now, one of the implications of that is perhaps that humanity, as created in the garden, is not created automatically immortal. We're created as mortal beings, and yet with God providing the means that we might live forever. Designed to have life forever, eternal life with him, by eating from the tree of life which he has given. There's another element of God's provision. We've seen the garden, the trees. There's another element of God's provision in verse 10, a river. A river. So look at verse 10 with me. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Delium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, the Tigris, which runs east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So there's one river which flows through the garden and then spreads to become four rivers. Now, people sort of talk about where the location of Eden might be and try and locate it geographically based on these rivers. But one difficulty with that is that although two of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are well known to us, the other two and their associated places are less certain. But I think the main point of these verses are clear, or two main points rather. First, we see here Eden with this, as a source of life and sustenance for the entire world. See, we're clearly intended to understand these four rivers as winding throughout the whole world, the whole known world. Water and life flow out from Eden to the rest of the earth. Secondly, the mention of the precious stones in verse 11 and 12, gold and other precious stones. And we're told specifically in verse 12 that the gold from that land is pure, or literally good, which reminds us of the good in Genesis chapter 1, the repeated "it was good." While the three other places aren't described in detail, we get a sense of this variety in God's world, that this land in particular, the land of Havilah, has this gold and precious stones that are good. Different places with different natural resources. And again, beauty and abundance. Well, having described man's environment, the account returns to the action we saw in verse 8, where God places man in the garden. And in verses 15 to 17, we have this brief but vitally important description of man's freedom and responsibility within creation. So let's look at that together. Verse 15. Man's responsibility. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and watch over it. Now, I said something about this last week, but here is this role given by God to humanity to work and watch over the garden, to care for it, to tend the garden, to look after God's creation, to preserve its beauty and bounty. And friends, that's part of our responsibility within God's creation, to look after it, to preserve its beauty and bounty. If that's the case, that's part of our God-given responsibility, then that means we must be opposed to any human activity which destroys, exploits or corrupts the earth. Now, I think Australians are frequently lazy in this regard. And I think it's because the damage that is done to God's creation is often being done slowly, being done far away from us, and we don't feel its effects, at least not immediately. But as believers who know the Word of God and who know the goodness of God's creation, we have a responsibility to call our fellow human beings to repentance in this area. On the screen, that's a friend of mine. His name's Byron Smith. We're at Bible College together. And Byron Smith was arrested last Wednesday for this protest. You see there the sign he's sitting with, Stop Moores Creek Coal Mine. He was arrested. I'm not quite sure the outcome of that. But protesting the coal mine. Now, I don't really know a lot about environmental issues, but I like being friends with Brian Smith because he's really up to speed on this. He's doing a PhD on a Christian view of the environment and climate change, and he's constantly posting on Facebook stuff about environmental issues. So I just read his Facebook page, and it keeps me, it informs me a little bit. Here's one of his recent posts about this particular issue, the Maules Creek coal mine. Here's what he says. The Whitehaven Maules Creek mine is the largest open-cut coal mine under construction in Australia. Over its lifetime, it's projected to emit over 900 million tonnes of CO2, which is more than half of Australia's equitable share of a global carbon budget, with a decent chance of keeping us under 2 degrees global warming by 2100. So that this one mine alone is more than half of the global CO2 emissions that Australia could contribute if we're to keep global warming under 2 degrees by 2100. Furthermore, the mine will threaten the water supply and quality of some of the most productive farmland in the country, and is being constructed at the expense of the Laird State Forest, a critically endangered ecosystem containing more than 30 threatened species. Already more than 40 sacred sites of the Gomeroi people, including ancestral burial grounds, have been bulldozed, and the government-approved management plan breached scores of times, according to local observers. The Maules Creek mine is critical to the business plan of the Newcastle Coal Port Terminal expansion, and it represents one of the most significant Australian front lines in the global struggle for a habitable planet. You see, this coal mine, they're fire and flame about it. It's going to contribute a massive amount of carbon emissions, which will increase global warming. It's threatening water supplies. It's threatening a forest, damaging a forest where there are endangered species. It's involving the destruction of sites which are important to the Indigenous people of Australia. So Brian went to this protest last Wednesday, and do you know only one mainstream news source had cameras at the protest? Mostly this is just happening invisibly. People aren't even aware. And that was ABC Late Line. And ABC Late Line had a show on it, and they reported about it. And they misquoted my friend Byron Smith. So they quoted Byron as saying that this coal mine gives respect to our creation. What he'd actually said was that this coal mine disrespects our creator. I wonder, is this an area we need to pay a little bit more attention in? I don't know whether he's only thinking about a Christian attitude towards the environment, but maybe that's something you could spend some time thinking about while you're at uni. Perhaps you could write to an MP about this coal mine. There's a Senate inquiry into it, so it's a live issue, at least at the level of government. You could write. Perhaps you could become Byron Smith's friend on Facebook too, so you stay informed about some of these issues. Perhaps you could do some reading on climate change. Christians ought to be leading the charge in caring for the creation, this good creation God's given us. Well, there's part of our responsibility. We also see in verses 15 to 17 an enormous freedom. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So this incredible freedom, eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, with only one restriction: you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which comes along with this warning, the penalty of death. Now, what does the tree of knowledge of good and evil represent? Well, let me suggest it's not just knowing the difference between good and evil. That's not what it's about. After all, man already knows the difference between good and evil. He knows the difference between good and evil as soon as God speaks this word to him. So it's good to eat from any tree in the garden. It's evil to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what does it represent? Well, let me suggest it represents assuming the right to determine good and evil. That is, assuming the right to decide for myself what is right and wrong, to make myself the moral arbiter of the universe, in doing so, to reject God as the one who has that authority. Say, I'm the one who determines what is good and what is wrong. I choose my path. I rule my life. So this tree represents the refusal of God's moral rule in our lives. And friends, we've all eaten from it. The garden, see, the garden is not only a place where we know God intimately, it's also a place where God rules and we obey him. Now, the freedom of these verses implies that obedience to God isn't a mechanical, slavish activity. It's not that every aspect, every decision of our lives is scripted for us by God. Obedience isn't a mechanical activity. No, obedience to God is a creative pursuit of God's purposes for us, within the boundaries God has set. The creative pursuit of God's purposes for us within the boundaries he's set. And in doing so, we are consciously responding to God's word, to God's rule, to God's order, to God's design. Not living as independent, autonomous beings. Well, here's life in the garden, our freedom and responsibility. And the final element of life in the garden is a helper. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement. Verse 18 tells us the first thing that is not good in creation. It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good because it's not, God's creation is not yet complete. It needs something else to finish it. What man needs is a helper as his complement. Now the word helper there doesn't imply any inferiority. In fact, usually in the Bible, the helper is someone stronger and greater who provides needed assistance that a person cannot get on their own. For example, God's called our helper. So helper doesn't imply any inferiority, but it does imply complementary roles. As I said, a helper as his complement. There is both sameness and difference here. Two who will fit together and correspond to each other. In the verses that follow, God goes looking for a helper, or perhaps he and the man together go on this search for a helper who will be his complement. Verse 19. So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he'd call it, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky and to every wild animal, but for the man no helper was found as his complement. We see here God creates all the animals and brings them to man. We see man interacting with God's creation, observing, learning, understanding, naming the creatures. God doesn't tell man what to name each creature, but leaves it to the man to discover the nature of each creature and name it appropriately. So I think you can see in these verses a basis for scientific investigation of our universe, that God has placed us in this universe, and part of our mandate to rule the world is to get to know his creation by observing and naming. But as man names all the animals, for the man no helper was found as his complement. So verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. See, again we see this sameness and difference. Here is the helper as man's complement, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You feel the delight, the relief. This one at last, the man says, is bone of my bone. Woman from man. In Hebrew, Isha from Ish. These are two who are designed to be together, designed for relationship, and it's a relationship which takes priority. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. As the man leaves the family of his birth, and is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh, this new family, this mutuality, this joining together, man and his complement, Ish and Isha coming together as one. And verse 45, we have this beautiful little description of this relationship. But the man, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Verse 25, I don't think it just wants us to imagine physical nakedness there, but this complete openness with one another. There's no obstruction, nothing to hide. This complete intimacy, openness, no shame, nothing to be ashamed of. See, friends, this is life in the garden. It's life with God. Life of intimacy with God, in fellowship with Him, in obedience to Him. It's life in God's world. Life of harmony with our beautiful and bountiful natural environment. And it's life with other people. A life of openness, of delighted intimacy in human relationships. And especially that relationship between husband and wife. See, that's the world as God intended it. That's the world as God designed it. And yet, that's not the world as we experience it, is it? Not fully. No, our experience of life in this world is one of broken goodness, of shattered goodness. In our relationship with God, in our relationship with our environment, in our relationships with each other. We experience both the goodness of God's original creation, but we also experience its corruption. Side by side, we ourselves indeed contribute to both of those things. So how do we live in this world? How do we respond to this world? Well, we need to respond to both the goodness and the corruption of the world we're living in. That is, our life needs to demonstrate a complexity of responses to this world we find ourselves in, to God and to each other. So first we need to respond to goodness. Let me give you a couple of ways we can respond to the goodness of creation. First, we receive it with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 says, everything God created is good and nothing should be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God has given us so many good gifts in his creation, things to be received with thanksgiving. Given to us for our enjoyment. Thank God for them. Secondly, we praise God. Turn with me to Psalm 104. It's in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 104. We won't read the whole thing, although I commend it to you to reflect on this later. Psalm 104 is a reflection on creation. It's a meditation on the goodness of creation, of what God's made. And you see God's generosity and his provision. To pick up just a few verses, verse 10, he causes the springs to gush into the valleys, they flow between the mountains, they supply water for every wild beast, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Or verse 14, he causes the grass to grow from the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth and wine that makes man's heart glad. See, God's generosity in bountifully providing for his creatures. And how does the psalmist respond? He responds in praise. Verse 24, how countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Or over in verse 33, here's what he says. Here's how he finishes. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God while I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I will rejoice in the Lord. See, how do we respond to the goodness of creation? We respond with thanksgiving and with praise. But we also need to respond to creation's corruption. How do we respond to creation's corruption? Well, firstly, we confess our part in it. Each one of us has taken the fruit of that forbidden tree. Each one of us has gone our own way and contributed to the brokenness of this world. We confess our part. And secondly, we need to repudiate it. We need to call people to repentance. We need to fight against it in all sorts of different domains and areas of life. This will work itself out differently, but we need to. We encounter brokenness everywhere. You'll encounter it in your own life, in physical health, in the environment, in your work, in relationships, everywhere. Well, we need to be people who are committed to pursuing justice and righteousness and goodness. Now, this might seem kind of obvious, this dual response. But let me suggest why it matters. First, I think it matters because people sometimes get it wrong. And I think another way Christians sometimes get it wrong is, I think sometimes Christians mistake the instruction to rejoice always as meaning that we must always be happy. And just always have a smile on our faces, allow no room for mourning. As if we must meet every experience and aspect of life with the same emotional response. But that's not so, friends. We live in a complex, broken world, broken goodness, and so that calls for a complexity of response and a complexity of emotions within us, which are all appropriate in different times and different ways. But a second reason why I think it matters is because I think this is one of the things that makes the Christian worldview so compelling. See, for the atheist, everything's just normal. Everything's been this way always, everything always will be this way. Ultimately, in that worldview, there is no difference between good and evil. There is no difference between pleasure and pain. There's no abnormal. Everything just is. Nothing's truly wrong. And I just think that is such a depressing worldview. And I don't think it's one that really makes sense of life as we experience it. In the biblical worldview, our experience of life is not normal. We experience this, as I've said, this shattered goodness and that cries out for restoration. It says in Romans 8 that we groan and creation groans, longing for this restoration. So we need to grieve over the present state of our world and we need to join in the biblical cry, how long? See, look how Psalm 104 ends. It ends in kind of a surprising way. We've seen that it ends with praise, but look at the very last verse of Psalm 104, verse 35. May sinners vanish from the earth and wicked people be no more. See, after this psalm which just celebrates God's goodness and the goodness of creation, what does the psalmist do? He prays, he calls out to God and says, remove evil. Remove the corruption of this world. May it be restored to perfection. And that's a cry throughout the Bible. If you turn back just a few pages to Psalm 94, this cry, God, how long? How long? Psalm 94, verse 1. Lord, God of vengeance, appear. Rise up, judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. Lord, how long? How long will the wicked gloat? Or over in Psalm 90, verse 13. Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. How long, O Lord? See, ultimately, we are not the ones that make things right. Yes, by God's grace, in small ways, we can contribute to partial healing in our relationships in our world. We pray that my friend Byron's protest is effective, and we might contribute to partial healing and mitigate the damage, but we can't restore the garden. It's not in our power to do that. So the right response in our world is to experience this longing. And let every experience of brokenness you have be fuel for that longing. Every experience of poverty and want, of hunger, of loneliness, of unemployment, of work that's fruitless, of tension and conflict in relationships, every experience of shame, of fear, of hiding from one another, of distance from God, of death. The world is not supposed to be that way. That's not how things were in the garden. That's not how God intended things to be, and it's not how things will be. So through the saving work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the Bible points us toward a different future. Now you see it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Revelation 21, just turn right to the end of your Bibles, we'll finish here. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. there is a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new place for God's people to dwell. And look at some of the ways that it's described. Revelation chapter 21, verse 18. The building material of its wall, this is the wall of the New Jerusalem, the building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The city with these precious stones. What does this remind you of? Or go to chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there will be no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So can you see the imagery of the garden being picked up here in this description of the perfect new creation that God is bringing? These precious stones, this river of living water, the tree of life, its fruits, its abundance, God with his people, people reigning, the kings God had intended them to be. So what do we do? What does this lead the Apostle John to do when he sees this vision? Over in chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies about these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." What do? We join in the longing, we join in the cry, how long? We join in the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your creation, its perfection. Thank you that the world we live in now, this mixed up place, is not normal, that there is a brokenness. Thank you that it's not the way things will be when Christ returns. So Father, help us to respond rightly both to the goodness of your creation, but also to its corruption. Help us to respond with joy and thanksgiving and praise, but also with confession and mourning and prayer. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would come, that you would come quickly, and you would set things right. Amen.